Please stand with me and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word and I thank you for your Spirit that has gathered us here this morning. I pray, Father, you would fill all of us with that Spirit. Enable me to speak your word clearly, and each of those present to receive that word with equal clarity. Fill our minds and our hearts with the presence of your Spirit, and if there is anyone here that does not yet know you, I pray that today might be the day of their salvation. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We live in an increasingly polarized world. Our current president is either reckoned, on the one hand, to be God's anointed, sent down from heaven, or he's the spawn of Satan, ascended from the abyss. Unsurprisingly, exactly the same bizarre claims were made about our previous president, only the people making them were switched. We live in an increasingly polarized world. While some citizens of our country seem to devote their entire existence to avoiding the slightest trace of a chemical in their food, others scarf down products so synthetic that they would make a seagull sick. And both groups justify their own extremes by their disgust and disdain for the extremes of others. When you define yourself in any area of life by your reaction to the extreme that you are most offended by, balance becomes not only impossible, but even distasteful. Not only does it become difficult to be balanced, but you begin to lose the desire for balance to begin with. There's one area, though, where balance continues to be valued, and that is in the astonishing high rope stunts that continue to be performed each year, each seemingly more astonishing than the one before it. There's a word for high rope performers who fail to maintain their balance. It's a word that many of you will be familiar with. It's called a corpse. When you walk a high rope, maintaining your balance is not merely recommended. It's not the icing on the cake. It's a matter of life or death. When you are balancing on an 18-millimeter high wire thousands of feet in the air, it doesn't really matter whether you veer to the right or to the left. Any deviation from your course spells disaster. Walking a tightrope, even at a relatively low height, is not for the faint of heart or the unsteady of step. And only a very few have the nerves of steel required to perform at the highest level. And yet there is one balancing act that all of us, regardless of the state of our nerves or the steadiness of our step, are called to walk, and that is the Christian life. We have been called to walk in the narrow way, and if we do not maintain our balance on this journey, we will be diverted from our path, and that will be every bit as dangerous to our souls as a diversion from the rope would be to the body of a tightrope artist. Before we dig into the guidance that John has provided for us on this vital matter, it's important to take a few minutes to briefly review where he's brought us up to this point. After laying a theological foundation in the first five verses of the letter, John began by refuting three false claims the false teachers that opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin, and then responding to three invalid boasts that they made about their own relationship to Christ. After pausing in 2:12 through 14 to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel, John focused once again on the lure of the world that had led the false teachers astray, a temptation that also posed a threat to his readers. In 2:15 through 17, John reminded them that the problem with the world is that however attractive and powerful it may look in the present, the world is nevertheless ultimately on the wrong side of history, no matter how loudly they may proclaim that you are on the wrong side of history for following Jesus. In 2:18 through 23, John turned his attention to the fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing. Yet despite the past pretenses of these false teachers, in the end, their true identity was revealed by their ultimate allegiance, and that allegiance was to the world. As they navigated through the confusion created by the recent departure of the Antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course. In 2:24 through 2:28, John encouraged them with the truth that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. In the next section, from 2:29 through 3:10, John draws back the curtain that presently cloaks our everyday experiences, exposing in the present the black and white divisions of the day of judgment. To put it briefly, righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. In 3:11 through 18, John shifts his focus from the contrast between light and darkness to that between hate and love. On the one hand, hating the righteousness we see in others because that righteousness exposes the evil in our own hearts, that kind of hatred is incompatible with the claim to possess eternal life. On the other hand, if God's love dwells in you, it will inevitably produce love that is genuinely sacrificial, love that responds to the needs of the receiver rather than to the neediness of the giver, love that gives only what belongs to the giver, love that above all things is rooted in the love that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In simple truth, genuine love neither starts nor stops with us, and therefore allowing the love of God to stop with us is not an option. In the light of his severe warning against do-nothing love, John was fully aware that many of his readers might have begun to feel a bit shaken, might have wondered how they could possibly have any assurance of their standing before God after examining themselves in the way that John demanded. In verses 19 through 22, he therefore made it clear that although genuine assurance demands self-examination, it is never produced by self-examination, but only and always by a renewed focus on the God who knows all things, the God who is greater than our weak and wavering hearts. Genuine assurance comes from looking upward after looking inward, acknowledging the truth about who we really are, but placing all our faith and confidence in who He really is. Self-assurance is every bit as impossible as self-salvation. As we come to our text this morning, John helps us to see how the various truths he has taught us up to this point work together to produce the balance that walking in the narrow way always requires. He begins in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. In this single sentence, John sums up the entirety of the Christian life. On the one hand, God's commandments are so unified that they can be described as a single command. Yet on the other hand, this one commandment has two distinct aspects. And the struggle to keep these aspects in balance is at the heart of the Christian experience. And the failure to keep them in balance is at the root of countless well-intentioned distortions of Christianity, including many that continue to have prominence in our own day and continue to pose a temptation to our own hearts. Before we move on to discuss just how it is that we can maintain our balance in the face of these temptations, we need to carefully consider the two-sided coin that John presents us with in this verse. The first side of the commandment is that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Though John has had much to say about the nature of true belief in Christ, and even more to say in refutation of false beliefs about Christ, this is actually the first time in the letter that he has used the word believe, the word itself, though he's talked about the idea. And he'll use it several more times in the sections that follow. One of the things that John's doing, he's summing up the message that he's given over the preceding sections, and yet at the same time, he's introducing the vocabulary that he's going to use in the sections that follow. We'll see this one more time in these verses. Belief in the name of Jesus Christ is, of course, the central theme of John's gospel. Indeed, enabling belief in Christ was the very reason why that gospel was written. As we find in chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Even during his earthly ministry, Jesus made the centrality of belief in him absolutely clear. As he told the disciples in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. After the resurrection, we find Peter and this very same John boldly and publicly proclaiming this truth. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, the man that Peter and John have by the power of the Spirit brought healing to. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No matter how unpopular this truth may be in our current cultural climate, the scriptures continue to be clear. Salvation, becoming a child of God, is only possible to those who believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Yet as John has made so clear up to this point in his letter, it is not just any belief in or about Christ that saves, but rather belief in the name whose true character was manifested in the person, the incarnate person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a person who could be touched and handled and heard and seen. The revelation of this name was committed to witnesses who were chosen before of God and whose testimony is authoritatively preserved for us only in the pages of Scripture. If our beliefs about Jesus do not line up with this authoritative testimony, then those beliefs are worse than useless, no matter how many weeks they spend on the New York Times bestseller list. Without a total commitment to the name above all names, the name whose true meaning is revealed to us only in the Scriptures, it is impossible for anyone to be saved. If you are here this morning and you have not yet placed all your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you need to realize that you are yet in your sins and that you stand under the just judgment of God. While this is not the primary focus of this text and won't form the primary application of this sermon, you don't need a, quote, salvation sermon to turn to Christ for salvation. You only need to turn to Christ. You only need to place your faith and trust in him and in him alone. And if you have not yet done so, I plead with you not to delay another day, because you may not have the day that you're putting it off to. You're not guaranteed life. And yet, while there will always be some areas of theology and points of doctrine over which genuine believers will continue to differ until Christ returns. So there'll be things that one person will see in the scriptures that someone else will say, I don't see that. And it's important. Those things are important that we talk through that and we wrestle to found our teachings, all of them, both in great areas and areas that we might perceive as less significant on the scriptures. But beyond all of those discussions, there is a solid foundation that is laid for us in the pages of the Word of God, a foundation that is not up for debate, a foundation that you can build your life on, a foundation that is the only hope of eternal life. And that foundation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right belief about Christ is absolutely vital to a right relationship with God. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, as vital as right belief is, there is another side to God's singular command, one that is every bit as important as right belief, and that is right practice. The two sides of this command are parallel. On the one hand, on the other hand. It's not on the one hand and on the other hand. They're made equal in the text. And love one another as he gave us commandment. Without genuine belief, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet, as central as doctrine is to Christianity, right belief alone is not enough. It doesn't matter how carefully you cross the T's and dot the I's of your theological statement. And that's not to say that it's bad to do that, because you should, because doctrine matters. But if you do that and your theological statements are not accompanied by the practice that genuine belief is never without, then you really haven't accomplished anything at all. This is love for one another, as we've covered in previous messages, how Jesus said that the world would know who truly belonged to him. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Without right practice, right belief is nothing more than so much hot air. And yet without right belief, right practice is nothing more than empty moralizing, self-protecting idolatry that has no power whatsoever to deliver us from the damnation that all of us deserve. Obeying God's command demands both right belief and right practice. This isn't a multiple choice test. You must answer both questions, because both are equally important. These two commandments are so closely connected, in fact, that they can, with perfect accuracy, be referred to as a single command, as well as to a pair of commandments. And in fact, we find that interchange in our text this morning. And this is his commandment, that we should believe and that we should love. And then in verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments. So there's an interchange between that they can be referred to as a single command and as multiple commands, because they really are that closely linked together. And yet not only are right belief and right practice inseparable, they're also of equal importance. In other words, obeying God's command demands balance. And it cannot be obeyed without that balance. And the temptation that all of us face, the temptation that John's readers faced, is to make one of these vital things more vital than the others. To make one of these equal things more equal than the others. To emphasize belief over practice, or practice over belief. And to be so focused on the dangers that we see in others' failures in one area or the other that we begin to be more shaped by our response to them than by the destination we claim to be headed towards. When we're so focused on the danger we see coming from over there, and that's what we're looking at, and we become shaped by that, then we've turned our focus from where we claim to be headed towards. Even when we do give attention to balance, we tend to be far more concerned with compensating for the lack of balance we see in those we consider to be our opponents than with examining the balance or lack thereof in our own lives. So we say, that's an imbalanced position over here, so I'm going to get over here so that we're balanced. But if you're overcompensating for their lack of balance, you yourself are no more balanced than they are. That's not how balance in the Christian life is achieved. Yet before we discuss this matter of balance further, we must press on through the next verse to finish our text. John continues in the first part of verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Once again, we find ourselves drawn back to the teaching of Jesus in John's gospel, a reality that is never far distant from the message of this little book. As Jesus told his disciples in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. They've mentioned a number of times, abide and dwell translate a single Greek word. The two passages are talking about exactly the same thing. There's no difference in meaning between the two at all. As he has in so many previous verses, John is intentionally, by speaking of this command to remain, this is one of the central words of John's gospel that we find over and over again in the gospel, and in fact, we find it over and over again in the epistle as well. And he's referring back to this, the teachings of Jesus preserved for us in the gospel, and in the light of this broader context, it becomes exceedingly clear that we cannot take John's words in his letter to mean that, oh, if we only do a good enough job of keeping God's commandments, then God's going to count us worthy to abide. This is the idea that some people seem to have. If you do a really good job of being obedient over here and you maintain your balance and you do all the things that you're supposed to do, then someday further down the road, you're going to enter into this abiding life that otherwise you wouldn't be qualified for. But when we examine the fundamental teaching about abiding found in John 15, we find that this is a radical distortion of what John has in mind. Without the power that comes only through the true vine, none of us has the slightest capability for either right belief or right practice, and certainly no ability to keep the two in balance. He is the one who has chosen us. He is the one who has placed us into the vine, and this is the only thing that makes it possible for us to bear any fruit whatsoever. As Paul told the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The mutual indwelling that is characteristic of the vine is the only thing that enables either right belief or right practice. And ultimately, the reason that we can maintain belief and practice in balance is because they're in balance in God, and we're deriving the source of what we're doing from him. And therefore, when the power is coming from him,
they'll automatically be imbalanced in our own lives because they're imbalanced in him. As paradoxical as it might sound, abiding in him is both the root and the fruit of belonging to the true vine, the beginning and the end, the foundation and the destination of the Christian life. John continues, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." As one commentator puts it, the Spirit is the means that God uses to effect the knowing of which John speaks. Believers know by the Spirit that God gives them that they abide in Christ and Christ in them as they keep the commandments to trust or to believe and to love. Though John has had much to say about both the Father and the Son up to this point in the letter, this, surprisingly enough, is the first time that he has directly mentioned the Spirit. And this reference serves to transition to the next section that we'll get to in a few weeks, which focuses on testing the Spirit. So he introduces this language of the Spirit, and it serves as sort of a hook or a transition to the next section. And we'll deal with this when we return to this series in a few weeks. We'll deal in more detail both with the Spirit that God has given and the means that he has given us to test those who claim to possess the Spirit. Yet in the time that remains this morning, I want us to focus our attention on the matter of balancing the twofold commandment that we have been given. If we are honest with ourselves, the attempt to balance right belief and right practice can seem as daunting as the most extreme of high wire stunts. The reality is that we are constantly tempted to define ourselves by our opposition to whatever group of opponents we find the most distasteful at a particular moment. If we see the danger of a permissiveness that seems to enable the rebellion of children, we're tempted to respond with an excessive strictness that is all too often driven by fear rather than love. If we've been hurt by a loveless legalism that defines holiness in terms of hem length, we're tempted to respond by disdaining modesty across the board. And on it goes, and I could multiply examples for the remainder of the morning, but I won't. Across the board, in areas of great importance and those that seem to us to have minor significance, we run the danger of losing the balance that is every bit as vital for staying in the narrow way as it is for staying on a high rope. On the one hand, we are called to right belief. We are called to earnestly contend for the faith, to discern wolves in sheep's clothing. We are called often in the face of tremendous opposition to pass on the faith that has been handed down to us to the next generation. And yet we must never forget that we face a constant temptation to allow our core identity to be shaped not by the truth we're handing down, but by the particular dangers to that truth that we are most disturbed about at a particular point in time. We face a temptation to become reactionary in our theology, and reactionary theology, whatever else it may be, is always bad theology. All the while, ignoring the ever-increasing imbalances in our own lives. It doesn't matter how much you're not like whoever you may want to fill the blank in with, if you're out of the narrow way yourself. Liberal theology is a real and present danger to the churches of Christ. Yet there are many believers who become so obsessed with being as far away from liberal theology as possible that they become little more than the mirror image of their opponents. And yet the damage doesn't stop there with their theology becoming messed up. In their obsession over the errors they see in their opponents' beliefs and the corresponding correctness of their own beliefs, they're wrong, we're right. They're wrong, we're right. And their obsession over that dynamic, they begin to ignore the fact that right practice is every bit as vital as right belief. In more than one case, this is not some isolated example, there has been such an intense focus on the cause of attacking liberal theology that serious sin, theft, violent anger, serial adultery, even sexual abuse on the part of leaders who held the right positions, who were a help to the cause, were ignored and even deliberately covered up. And those who stood in the way were intentionally and maliciously destroyed, and all in the name of protecting and advancing right belief. Please understand, I'm not talking about some radical fringe group that's meeting in a compound somewhere. This is something that takes place in conservative Christian churches. This is something that has taken place in the lives of conservative, big-name Christian leaders, names that some of you in this room would recognize. And yet it doesn't take such an extreme example of imbalance to divert our own lives from the narrow way in which we are called to walk. So we could say, there's these extreme examples of imbalance, and the temptation could be to say, well, I'm not imbalanced like that. I'm not covering up that. Well, when you're walking on a tightrope, you don't have to be over here to no longer be on the rope. And if you're no longer on the rope, you're falling through space. It doesn't really matter if you didn't overcompensate as much as someone else overcompensated. If you didn't stay on the rope, you didn't stay on the rope. And it's going to destroy you. As we spent some time on last Sunday, in response to our culture's assault on family values, the temptation can be to respond by emphasizing family values so much that those values become our primary identity. And whatever the culture is against becomes what defines what we are for, knocking our Christian profession radically off balance and allowing the deviations of our culture to set the agenda for our Christianity. This isn't just a danger that faces some group out there that we can all safely turn our noses up at in the confidence that we at least are safe, that we would never do the sorts of things that they have done. The temptation to define ourselves by who and what we are opposed to is one that all of us face. And when we give way to this temptation, imbalance is never far behind. An imbalance that is always destructive. This temptation works the other way around as well. There are countless believers who have been so burned by the imbalanced hypocrisy of those who have set themselves up as the defenders of conservatism that they would rather embrace almost any theological error rather than open themselves up to the accusation of being unloving. These believers, in their focus on the very real danger of lovelessness, all too often fall into imbalance of their own. So emphasizing the right practice that they can forget that we are also and equally called to right belief. When this obsession with the danger of lovelessness is taken to an extreme, Christianity is emptied of its content, and identification with Jesus becomes a piece of putty to be melded and molded in accordance with the prevailing winds of our culture. Once again, you are not immune to this danger simply because you can point to someone who has gone farther off the path than you have. You don't have to take many steps off of a tightrope to be on your way down to a disastrous end. In simple truth, imbalance is a danger that all of us face. All of us are tempted to identify ourselves by our differences from this or that group in the world around us instead of by our likeness to Christ. All of us are tempted to place a greater emphasis on the one side of God's commandment than on the other, and to allow our seeming rightness on this or that point to justify our failures in other areas. Balancing God's commandments demands that you fix your focus not on others' deviations from those commandments, and not on the commandments themselves, and not even on the task of balancing those commandments, but simply and totally on Him and Him alone. To balance God's commandments, focus on Him. To balance God's commandments, don't look down at your feet. Don't look over at the people over there or the people over there. Don't worry about how you're going to maintain your balance. Focus on where that balance is headed towards, the one who is himself the source of that balance, to balance God's commandments, focus on Him. Those who keep God's commandments abide in Him, and it is only those who abide in Him who can keep God's commandments. God's commandments go together. They are inseparable from each other, and they are inseparable from Him. You cannot ignore one without disobeying both, and you cannot obey either unless your eyes and your heart are fixed on the one who is Himself the narrow way that leads to the Father and the anchor that holds that way safe for us to travel on from the beginning to the end of our Christian walk. Walking a tightrope is not for the faint of heart, and neither is following Jesus. In both cases, a lack of balance is destructive and potentially fatal. And in the end, the two activities are not all that dissimilar. Listen to the advice given to the would-be beginner of the art of tightrope walking. This is advice directed to someone who's actually trying to walk on a rope. Focus intently on a single point, such as the anchor. This will help you find and keep your balance. Resist the temptation to look straight down at your feet on the line. Looking down at the wobbling line will simply make you wobble as well. Look ahead instead. This is how we make it in the Christian life. We do not maintain balance by focusing on the dangers on the right or by focusing on the dangers from the left, by focusing on the failures of others, or even by focusing on the failures of our own lives, but rather by focusing on the Savior who has gone on before us to anchor our cable at the end and who is Himself the path on which we walk. When we focus on Him, we find peace and joy and freedom. And rather than being paralyzed by terror at the danger of making a misstep, we can step forward in confidence, knowing that the one who has gone to prepare a place for us will come again to receive us unto Himself. The one who has brought us into this way will not let us go or let us down. And as we focus on Him, we can find balance and obey God's command. In a world in which people increasingly define themselves by their hatred of their opponents, we are called to a far different focus, even and especially when this leaves us feeling isolated in our increasingly tribal culture. Balancing God's commandments demands that you fix your focus not on others' deviations from those commandments, not on the commandments themselves, nor even on the task of balancing those commandments, but simply and totally on Him and Him alone. To balance God's commandments, focus on Him. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Perhaps there may be someone here this morning who has never trusted in Christ, who has never walked through the straight gate that leads to the narrow way. You need to realize that today could be the day of your salvation, and it is only on the foundation of Christ and His teachings that your house will be able to stand in the day of judgment that is coming. Perhaps there may be someone here who has become so focused on the danger that you see from this or that group of opponents that you're in danger yourself of becoming conformed, not to the image of Christ, but to the mere image of your opponents. And you need to repent of your focus that has shifted and shift your focus once again to focusing on Christ. Perhaps there may be someone here who is overwhelmed by the task of finding balance. And you recognize all of the dangers that we talked about this morning, and you feel panicky that if you take one little misstep, your life will be over. You need to remember that balance is found not by worriedly looking to the dangers on the left or even by overcompensating for the dangers on the right, but only and solely by focusing on the Savior who has anchored the narrow way in which we are called to walk. And if you focus on him, he will not let you fall. To balance God's commandments, focus on him. Father, I come here this morning and I pray, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, today would be the day of their salvation. I pray, Father, Lord, if there's someone who's following the path of overcompensation, that they would remember it's not about who they're not, but about who they belong to. And I pray that you'd comfort all of our hearts in the joy and peace that comes from belonging to Jesus. And that that would become the defining reality of our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.